internet search asking the question, what brings joy, you would unsurprisingly yield a number of different answers. In fact, the lists are quite long and the answers quite varied. Many of these lists have common denominators. What brings you joy? Well, relationships, exercise, money. Some of the lists were a little more unusual. They had some less common answers. One list included simply smiling. Quote, just the act of smiling can make you happier, even if you're faking it. The same list included the smell of fresh baked bread and playing with puppies. However, not one list included either what happens to me when I die, that seems to bring no one joy, or my current sufferings and trials. Because to almost everyone, those are odd answers. That's a strange reply to a question, what brings you joy? But believer, you are not almost everyone. In fact, because of what God has done and what Jesus is doing presently, you are quite different. And while you and I can identify with many of these reasons to rejoice, there are yet more. When Jesus Christ redeemed you, he declared you not guilty. We've been learning about this in the book of Romans. We've used the word justification. God has declared us righteous by faith. It's an instantaneous act. Now we're moving out of Romans chapter 4 into Romans chapter 5. And what's neat about this chapter is that Paul now begins to tell us what justification means. In other words, he's now answering the so what question. I'm justified. I'm declared not guilty before God by faith in Jesus Christ. Those things are facts. Heaven is my inevitable destination. But what does that mean for my life? What does that mean for today? Last time we learned in verse 1, you have peace with God. You have peace with God. That's an application of justification. It's an implication. It follows the fact that you're justified. We also learned in verse 2 that you've gained a new standing before God. And we've applied that through how we approach God and how we think about God and how we approach him in prayer. Now today, we're going to learn some additional reasons to be joyful. And these are reasons that are not going to appear on the surveys online. And these are reasons that are unique to the Christian experience, and they flow from the fact of justification. After all, God's desire is that you experience joy. And what we'll learn today is that God has given us two reasons to rejoice. One of these is going to be for the present, and one of these will be for the future. Now, one of these is good news, and one of these is bad news. What do you want first, good news or bad news? I'm surprised at that, Holly. I thought people want the bad news first. The bad news, sorry, is that justification does not eliminate suffering from our lives. Full disclosure, when you become a Christian, when you're justified, it's going to increase suffering. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it's been stated, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So the reality is that we will experience our routine sufferings, and then as we live for Jesus Christ, as God works in us, as he works things out of us, there'll be additional suffering. That puts a nail in the coffin for the prosperity gospel as an aside. The good news is that no suffering is ever wasted. No suffering is ever wasted for the Christian. Amen. This is going to be good news for every single trial, every tribulation, every trauma, every trouble you will ever experience. It doesn't matter how small it is, it doesn't matter how large it is, we're going to see one of these purposes today. But God is using these trials to change you. To be a Christian is to not stay the same. It is to come out of one way of living and to come into a new way of living. The Bible will call that sanctification. That's coming up later in Romans. We're basically putting off the old self and putting on the new self, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, to use some Bible imagery. So the Lord is the one bringing this about, and he's doing it through sufferings. Our message this morning is going to come from verses 3 and 5 in Romans chapter 5. What I'd like to do is begin reading in verse 1 just to set the context. We'll review the first two verses. We saw them last week. But then we'll really bear down in verses 3 through 5 this morning. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Yes. Now, in this passage this morning, we learn that justification is bringing along with it rejoicing. One pastor calls it an exultant approach to life. This is just a new way of thinking about life. Lord willing, by the message's end, you will see it's a new way of thinking about trials. Our first point this morning comes really in the last portion of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of change. Again, we're looking at reasons to rejoice. Why are we rejoicing? Though we're justified, we rejoice in the hope of change. Some of your Bibles at the end there are going to read rejoice. Mine says exalt. Some will even read boast or glory in the hope of change or the hope of the glory of God. Now, the context here is what God has done. Now, we've been using the word justified. God has justified the Christian. In verse 1, therefore, as a result, we boast. We rejoice. We take pride in what God has done for us. This is not the type of pride that is self-exalting. This is not the type of pride that is the sinful, look at me type of pride. No, this is an exalting of what God did. And justification has now produced this ripple effect of rejoicing through Romans 5. You know, if justification is like a stone, you throw it in the pond, these ripples go out from it. We're seeing these ripples of rejoicing crest across the pond. In verse 2, we rejoice in hope. In verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. In verse 11, we also rejoice in God. To say it another way, joy is the regular companion of justification. Justification and joy, the two, they travel together. And as those who are declared not guilty, we exalt or we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, this hope is not the fingers crossed kind of hope. This hope here is not a superficial optimism. This hope is not a positive thinking. I hope it's pizza and not tuna noodle casserole. You know that hope. You should never put tuna in the oven. No, to stay on task, this hope is a confident expectation. a confident expectation. That's what Paul's writing about. And this is what happens with so many terms as you run them through the cross, is it not? This concept of hope has been run through the cross and it means something so much greater. It's more robust. I love Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. It captures this in just a few words. The author speaks of the full assurance of hope. It's concise, yet it's rich, isn't it? The full assurance of hope. So justification means that we rejoice in this confident expectation of the hope of the glory of God. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 told us that we fall short of this, the glory of God. And since the Garden of Eden, humanity has been dwelling in these lower caverns, spiritually and morally. In chapter 3, verse 9, all are under sin. Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, he says. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. In recent weeks, as I walk in the morning, I've noticed an increase in the number of slugs. And you know these slugs. The Pacific Northwest has the Nephilim of slugs. These things are massive. Have you seen them? They're gross. But they're so slow. And they're so fragile. And in a way, it's an illustration of the spiritual condition of the human race. If anything, I might be stating the matter softly if we comprehend the glory of God and the holiness of God. And the point I'm trying to make here is that you and I live in dire straits. We were not well spiritually before Jesus Christ stepped into our lives. And we understand scripturally, in the passage I read and others, that when it comes to our standing before God, we are decidedly lacking. But justified by faith in Christ, Paul writes, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. There's a recovery operation happening. Things are going to change, and they're going to change profoundly in your life, particularly at the moment you enter glory. What was lost is going to be restored. It's hard to imagine. I think I've mentioned this before. We live in this world and we're bombarded by the fallenness of the world around us. And even on our best days, even on the best reports we might see on the news or read about online, they're still so short. They fall so below the way things were designed to be. It's almost hard to imagine how beautiful and majestic things will be when God has fully redeemed his creation. And I think from time to time, we get a taste of it, don't we? As we walk with the Lord and we experience this life, we get a taste of it, we get a glimpse of it. As we read the Bible, we get glimpses of it in the Lord. But there is a fullness that is yet to come. And that likeness of Jesus, the qualities of the Lord, the bliss, the pleasure, the joy, that is yet to be fully opened two doors wide. So it's coming. It's the result of justification, and because of that, we can rejoice. We can exalt, to use the word of my Bible version. Let me ask you this morning. Do you desire to be finished with sin? Is there maybe even unspoken groaning within you to be putting off these struggles, to be putting off the effects of sin that you feel? Being a Christian, let's be honest, being a Christian can be a frustrating experience. Because as we walk with the Lord, you and I, we're trying to do things right. Even those weeks, we're in the Word. It's going well. We're praying. Our prayer life it seems to be cruising along. We're gathering. We're worshiping. We're noticing spiritual growth. That's exciting for us. But at the same time, as those things happen, as they increase, we're noticing other things as well. Those things are increasing. There's this growing sensitivity to sin as we grow in the Lord. And there's this ongoing battle with certain sins. It's win, lose, win, lose, win, lose. It's back and forth. It's stressful. And again, it's not that we don't love Jesus Christ. It's because we do. It's because we're running the race. It's precisely for these reasons that we struggle with sin and that we grieve sin because we're growing more sensitive to it. But believer, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Because God's going to fix all of that one day permanently, forever. There's going to be no more disappointment. There's going to be no more discouragement. These expectations, this confident expectation, it will be fulfilled. So we exalt and we rejoice. So all of this is making sense, I hope. We're rejoicing because these tribulations are eventually going to be gone. But what about now? What about in the present? I mean, it doesn't seem like these struggles are going anywhere right now. If Paul were here, we might ask him after him writing that, Paul, what are we supposed to do here and now as Christians to live in light of the tribulations we face? Rejoice. Because that's what Paul would say. Rejoice. Because from our justification flows yet a second outcome. We exalt in our tribulations, verse 3. It's our second point this morning. We exalt in our tribulations. Yes. And just to be clear, we rejoice in the result of the trials. And I hope to explain that. Now, all of this is an odd thing to celebrate, is it not? We rejoice in our tribulations. What an unusual thing to say, to exhort, or to command a believer. It's worth reminding us this morning that biblical Christianity is a counterintuitive religion. The Lord often acts in ways that we would not expect. The Lord often goes about his business in ways that we wouldn't go about the business. But just consider for a moment the nation of Israel. Going back into the Old Testament, he chose Israel from among the nations to make them his chosen people. Now, he had other options at the time. He had bigger nations, wealthier nations, stronger nations, but he made his glory known through Israel. Consider, secondly, the gospel. Christ crucified, that is a stumbling block to Jews. Christ crucified is foolishness to Gentiles, yet it's the power and wisdom of God. Consider the author of this letter, Paul. Formerly Saul, the man was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He persecuted the church, but Jesus saved him and made him an apostle who authored 13 letters of the New Testament. Now, verse 4 in our passage today is going to detail more of the same. This counterintuitive way of thinking about the workings of God. This time it applies to our tribulations. The statement is quite clear. We exalt in our tribulations. I think the temptation is to pad that just a little bit. We might say we exalt even though we have tribulations. We exalt despite our tribulations. No, the word in the text is the word in. We exalt in our tribulations. In other words, we're exalting in the tribulations themselves. The approach to suffering, let's be honest, is unnatural. This approach that Paul is putting forth. Some would call it a masochistic way. And that means that the person is delighting in pain, that they're looking forward to the suffering. We get our kicks from it. But that's not at all what Paul's advocating. At least I hope that's not what you are experiencing as Christians. And we don't rejoice in the suffering itself, to be clear. But rather, We rejoice at what it produces. And that's the movement of our text this morning. We're rejoicing at what the tribulation produces. Now, the Greek word for tribulation is related to the verb, the word in our text. The word means to squash. It means to press. In Greek medicine, it was used of the pressure of the pulse. These descriptions are helpful. They describe what you and I experience and what we feel. Some of your Bibles are going to read suffering or affliction. We rejoice in our sufferings or we rejoice in our afflictions. Again, we don't rejoice because we have them. We rejoice in their result. And because we're so rejoicing or anticipating their result, Paul's able to say we rejoice in the tribulation. Now, I think when Paul writes this, it certainly means trials that are explicit to our faith. In other words, this is suffering or hardship for being a Christian. But I would imagine that it probably extends even further than that. And based on what we just reviewed a moment ago, a case can even be made that all of our tribulations are connected to Jesus Christ. We just spoke about the pervasive impacts of sin in this world. Paul breaks that down in Romans chapter 3. And now as Christians, you and I are constantly warring against sin or the sufferings that result from living in a fallen world, the effects of sin. So in a way, we might say that every tribulation is connected to Christ. The hope of the glory of God is the glorious change that he's going to bring at a time to be determined. And that makes your tribulations different. Because in Christ, they have purpose. Now, the Bible reveals different reasons that we suffer. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 this morning, we learn of one of them. Paul's about to explain one of those reasons. Tribulations generate hope. If we could distill down that link, those words linked together there, that chain, tribulations generate hope. Now, there's some steps to walk through to get to this, and that's about what we're about to do here. But again, this is functioning a lot like a chain as you read those few verses. One link is connected to the link before it. And they all are working together to generate this outcome, this result of hope. Now, Paul begins by saying that tribulation brings about perseverance. Suffering produces perseverance. This is how you and I are learning to bear up. This is how you and I are learning to hold out. The reflex in these tribulations is to cut bait. The reflex is to abandon ship. Those are all normal reflexes. I'd say it's very human. It's quite natural to hate the miserable circumstances that we experience and to have attitudes that reflect that. But we need to remember that God is at work in our tribulations. And it is through tribulation, the text says, that we learn to persevere. It is not through comforts. It is not through pampering. It is not through ease. Those things are not teaching us perseverance. To say it another way, there's only some things we can learn in the valleys. This must be important from God's perspective. Because remember, we are children of a father. And God is a benevolent, loving father. He always does what is best, and he always knows what is best. And God sees a place in his plan for tribulations in the life of the Christian. God wants you and I to be men and women of perseverance, and this is one way he's going to bring that about. Now, this topic of perseverance is a very big topic in the Bible. In chapter 15, verse 5, we'll get there later in Romans, Paul reveals that it's a gift that God gives. It is God who gives perseverance. So we want to view perseverance as a gift that God gives his children. Later in the New Testament, James writes, very similar to Paul here as a matter of fact, that perseverance produces a maturity. It produces a wholeness or a completeness. Chapter 1, verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But the bulk of the New Testament passages concern eternal life. By God's power and by God's grace, we persevere to be saved. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 7, we learned about this. And there Paul wrote, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you may be familiar with the parable of the soils. There's the different responses to the gospel. The good soil are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, that's going to tie in to the wrap-up of our message this morning. But for now, there's another glorious purpose for perseverance, and it's coming up in verse 4. Again, these are all links on a chain. Perseverance produces proven character. Perseverance has brought about this tested character. This next link in the chain has to do with testing. There's a testing that is taking place. This is furnishing a result. It's bringing about some purification in the life of the Christian. It's making an improvement. Now, it's been a little while, but we went through 1 Peter some months back, and this exact same word was used in that series in 1 Peter, and I want to read its use to you because I think this is very helpful. What Peter does here is he explains this idea of refinement, but he illustrates it at the same time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof, that's the same word from our text, the proven character, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the illustration here is helpful. The imagery is of taking some ore, something mined out of the mountainside, and bringing it down and placing it inside of an airtight crucible. And they put some other elements in there, but then they put it into high heat. They turn the temperature up. And that's designed then to separate the good stuff from the bad stuff. So that what you're left with is the pure, the undiluted element. A gold, according to Peter, in this image. And that's what we're up to. We want that pure element. We want the gold. We want the core of what counts. And that's what's happening in Romans 5. The heat of the tribulation is applying, the heat of the tribulation is applied to our character, and it's separating certain elements in our character. We might say it's drawing bad stuff to the surface with the goal to get rid of it. We want to stand the test. We want to be proven and durable. Again, the word is improved. Proven character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And there's that word hope again, just like verse 2. It's a confident expectation. I think as we get here into verse 5, it's a good time to start to bring all this together. We rejoice in our tribulations because we know that our suffering generates perseverance. And as we persevere, God is refining us as his children. But what we need to do here then is not forget to take a step back. Because as these tribulations come, our focus inevitably is how much it hurts and how long it's lasting. And how inconvenient and how intrusive this tribulation is to my life. But what we want to do is shift from that, is begin to pull away from that and begin to hope, to begin to view these tribulations with a confident expectation, with hope that's different than we might normally think about tribulation. We want to grab hold of this confident expectation that we belong to Jesus and that he is working in us. You are justified by faith as you're experiencing these things and you're coming out of them and you're coming through them. Remember, you really are going to heaven. You're discovering this thing with Jesus. It's not a fiction. This is real. Jesus is alive. And God is at work in you to not let you remain as you once were. Yes. And just to give you perhaps a contrast, a way to think about this in clear light, think about a time when you had a confident expectation in something else, maybe in someone else. You had this hope that all things were certain, that they were going to work out. Maybe you had a series of plans in place. There's no way this could fail, but it turned out to be a bust, to be a dud. All that work, all that effort, that is not the hope that is happening in this text. Because this hope that God brings about, it's a process that will not disappoint. And Paul underscores this with some explanation. At the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit indwelt your soul. Ephesians 1:13 calls him the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given to you as a pledge of your of our inheritance. That's the image of God making a deposit and then coming back to pay that thing in full. And this Holy Spirit does not dwell dormant within you. The Holy Spirit is performing various ministries in the life of the Christian. And verse 5 is one of them. What's he doing? He's pouring out the love of God within our hearts. In other words, for the Christian, suffering is not the absence of God's love. God loves you at all times. I mean, we should know that based on many readings in the New Testament. But God is proving your faith as he refines you through your trials. God's love isn't absent. It is proven by the reassurance that you belong to him, and he's going to waste no trial. Now, I know this message doesn't eliminate trials from our lives, but I hope it helps the Christian reconsider them, to think about them in a different light. There's a story told of a town called Enterprise, Alabama, by a pastor named Kent Hughes. This is a cotton town. It's deep in Alabama, deep in the South. And in the early 1900s, this town became infested with the boll weevil. The boll weevil is a nasty little insect. The destruction of entire crops impacted farmers in the community, and then the farmers' families in the community, and then entire communities like Enterprise. I mean, we're talking Exodus-level plagues of boll weevils destroying entire cotton crops. At the time, the USDA called this, quote, a wave of evil. We would say that a tribulation brought about the ruin of entire towns. Now, in response to this, the farmers went back into their fields, not to plant cotton, but to plant peanuts. A CBS interview was conducted with one present-day farmer who remarked 100 years ago, this land would have been growing cotton. Now, he's sending off huge quantities of peanuts for Mars bars, M&Ms, and Snickers. Just imagine where you'd be without them. But that massive change to that community, to those people, they would never have experienced that without tribulation. And as you drive through Enterprise, Alabama today, if you're driving through the community, you will encounter a large Greek statue. It's a woman holding above her head this bowl. And sitting on top the bowl is a 50-pound boll weevil. Quote, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity. Believer, God is using your suffering to grow you. He's going to use it to prosper you in deep and extremely significant ways. Now, who you are becoming is not going to happen without it. Now, what God is doing is so good that Paul can say we are to exalt in the suffering, because the end result is so positive that we can be reassured that God loves us and that he is working out his salvation in us and is going to refine us. Just consider this reality when you think about your tribulations. It's going to change how you and I view them. I have work to do here just as much as you may have work to do, because this is going to change how we manage them, how we respond to them, how we worship in them. You and I don't need to build a monument to our sufferings. But if we knew what God is doing and the fullness of it in our lives, we just might consider putting one up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder this morning of your constant presence in our tribulations, of your unfailing love as we experience them. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and in our minds the truth of what we read today, because we need this when we suffer. And I pray for your people this morning who are struggling and suffering today, that they would feel your love and understand the truth of this passage, though it's hard to feel it sometimes. I pray, Lord, that we would by faith and believe what we've read, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be able to work this truth in to real application in our trials. We love you, Lord, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.